So, I'm going to be doing a sermon series on the book of Jude, which is just one chapter. And it talks a lot about false teachers, inaccurate teachers, bad teachers. And I'm doing like a prelude to it. We took a look at some of the textual issues that we're going to encounter in Jude. And one of the things that characterizes most inaccurate or bad teachers is that they don't understand the Old Testament. They don't even read it. As I mentioned last week, 2% of evangelical born-again Christians have actually read the entire Bible. But the scariest thing is that 10% of those who actually teach it full-time, like pastors, seminary profs, Bible college profs, only 10% of those people admit to actually having read the entire thing once, which is kind of like me going in and picking out, four or five pages of Shakespeare from random plays and saying, okay, let's have a course on Shakespeare. So, not understanding the context of the Old Testament causes all kinds of distortions of truth in the New Testament, lots of inaccurate things, which actually affects people's Christian lives, as well as what happens to them in the future. So, it's really diabolical that God's word gets distorted and people don't understand what's going on. So as I was pondering this problem, I came across one of the verse of the day things, something from Deuteronomy 6, which is known as the Great Shema. And it encapsulates a lot of things that one needs to understand about the Old Testament and the New. Book of Deuteronomy was written by Moses. It's his farewell sermon. This comes 40 years plus after Israel came out of Egypt. And the 40-year timetable kicked off when at Kadesh Barnea, God said, go into the land. They said no. And then God said, okay, go hike around in the desert for 40 years till the next generation rises up. So all that first generation, with the exception of two guys, Joshua and Caleb, were buried in the desert. And now he's got the new generation, which were the kids under 18, and then, other kids that had been born during the 40 years. And he's giving them instructions for how they can live and prosper in the promised land that God brought them out of Egypt to go into. That concept of God redeeming people for a purpose, so he can bless them and be seen as great and glorious, is a theme that's common in both testaments. So if you go onto Daily Truth Base and you look at Deuteronomy, I give you kind of the details of how it's a covenant renewal document. It follows the format of ancient Near Eastern covenants where people had an agreement and it got broken, normally by the less powerful party. And then the more powerful party, called a suzerain, would initiate a suzerain vassal covenant renewal. And entity would basically give, like, I've been great, you guys have been bad. And these are the things that led up to you breaking the covenant. And then we're going to talk about our, making a new covenant. And here's the general stipulations. Previous chapter, the Great Ten Commandments, and then it's got all the specifics. Then at the end, it would have blessings and cursings. So if you obey this, this is how you will get blessed, and if you disobey me, this is how you will get cursed. And we have, there's four times the amount of curses as there are incentives because that's kind of the way we're wired. So I think I'm all the way down to the last two points from last week, so you can go find that sermon on Truth Base later this afternoon if you want. So, Roman numeral one, people who teach inaccurate tradition rather than truth fail to understand that God is gracious, loving, and just in both testaments. And by just, I mean he is a rewarder or blesser of those who are faithful and seek him, and he disciplines and diminishes, which is the meaning of curse, those who are unfaithful. And this theme is repeated all through the Old Testament, and guess what? It's also in the New Testament. So I threw a couple New Testament verses in, but if you just would sit down and read, ideally the whole book of Deuteronomy, but just, the first five or ten, actually get up to seven or eight chapters, read it carefully, not just to get through it, but to understand what's being said and to actually think, why did God record this? What's the purpose of this? You'd come out on the same page that I am, that is reflected in Roman numeral 1. So I've got just two verses, one out of chapter 6. Now the great Shema means here, Shema means here, this is something you're supposed to hear. But he told them a lot of other things in the previous verses. It says, hear, pay attention, and obey. So it'll be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all these commands before or in the face of the Lord our God. Capital L-O-R-D is Yahweh, the name by which God revealed himself to the nation of Israel. God is Elohim, usually it's the powerful one. We're supposed to observe them as he's commanded us to do. So righteousness here is based on doing stuff. People don't understand righteousness. Next week I'll start doing a few things on righteousness until people start circling the castle with pitchforks and lanterns. But at the end of the book, Moses says something similar. It's a consistent theme through the book, Deuteronomy 32:46. Set your hearts, okay, hearts, we're going to talk about that again, on all the words, all, that I testify or exhort among you today, which you shall command your children to be, get this phrase, careful to observe. So you diligently look to figure out how to obey it. Same words that were given to Joshua in the next chapter, book after Deuteronomy, as the basis of his prosperity and success. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may careful to observe to do according to all that's written in it. So all the words of the law, God expects them to fulfill those. We do that. And then 47, it's not a futile or vain or idle thing for you. Vain means you don't get anything. Idle means unprofitable. Because it, these words and setting your mind on them and your heart are your life. And by this word, you will prolong your days in the land which you go over the Jordan to possess. And the rest of the New Testament shows that under Joshua, when they obeyed, they defeated their enemies, occupied the land, milk and honey, it was always good. And then in Judges, you have these cycles of where when they obeyed, it was good, when they disobeyed, it was bad. And it just repeated, repeated, repeated. And if you are have anything resembling a memory, as you read through the rest of the Old Testament, this comes up again and again and again and again. It's also in the New Testament. But there's, I think, preaching has become more evangelical than, or evangelistic rather than for edification. And passages that are directed towards believers are always said, oh, this is not for us, this is for those people out there who don't believe. So why don't you come forward at the altar call and believe? And it's really kind of bogus. I don't think God is really pleased with that because you're neglecting to do the stuff that God commands New Testament believers to do. Someone went through and counted up. The New Testament has 613 commands directed towards New Testament believers. Does God expect New Testament believers to obey? Yeah. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. We'll see that verse later. Okay, so that was kind of last week. Oh, verse 9. Take heed to yourself. Diligently keep yourself, lest you forget and the things depart from your heart. I'm going to have to hear that again. So Mount Horeb was where the Ten Commandments were. So just a few things about being holy, God expecting us to fear God in the New Testament. Right here, they might learn to fear me all the days that they live on earth. And fear of God is something that also is removed from modern evangelicalism, yet it is in both Testaments because he's God and we are not. So I talked about that more last week. Okay, Old Testament faith exercising believers were, redeemed. It's important. Baptized and blessed, just like New Testament believers. Yet those who failed to faithfully obey lost the blessings. Okay, so in the New Testament, we get forgiveness of sins, and God says, there's more. Don't lose it. So he writes to the Corinthian church, who is like, not a prize winner in any sense of the word, except as recipients of God's grace. Brethren, believers, I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. Exodus 14, the very end, says they put their faith in God and Moses at the sea. All were baptized or immersed into Moses in the cloud and the sea. The cloud was God's protection by day, the fire by night. And all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Huh? What's Christ doing there? Anyway, whatever that means is that Paul says to the Corinthians is they were all as much believers as we were. They all partook of Christ, who was God incarnate in the, or basically God's agent in the earth in the Old Testament. But with most of these baptized, redeemed believers, God was not well pleased. And proof, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So a couple million people, boom, dead. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and not become idolaters as they were and were destroyed. And so this is a New Testament warning to people saying, do not do what Israel did. What evil things did they lust after? Oh, I want to go back to Egypt because they had garlic and the soups there were just out of this world, even had cupcakes. And also, our kids are going to die in the desert. They basically insulted God by saying, if I do what God wants, the kids are going to get hurt. And then the idolaters, those are people who basically were participating in pagan worship, which had a lot to do with sensuality and sex. Philippians 2, great verse. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work at it, but work out it. Bring it to completion. With fear and trembling, because God works in you to both produce the desire, the willingness, and the doing of his good pleasure. So I normally emphasize this last part. The Spirit of God's at work in us, making us desire to do God's will, and then actually provides the grace to accomplish it. So all we have to do is cooperate with him, not ignore his promptings or his word, because he has the Spirit of truth. And the reason you need to do it with fear and trembling, because otherwise you wind up fighting against God. His purpose is for you to be brought to a Christ-like character and reward. And if you are not cooperating with him, you are fighting against him. All right. God graciously redeems his chosen people, gives them blessings, yet destroy those who do not faithfully obey. So if you read this, you'll say that right here. So after saying God gives you this land, I'm giving it to you, yet if you don't obey, you'll be destroyed. And that's the look at the stuff from last week. All right. Oh, but you who held fast to the Lord were not destroyed, but eventually get blessed. So 1 Peter 4:17, judgment is going to begin with the house of God. What will be the end of those who don't not believe the gospel, but don't obey the gospel? So most people misunderstand what the gospel is. It's the good news that God is coming to bless and reward his people. It's not just, it's so clearly not just that Jesus died for your sins. That's just like the first step. By the way, you find that out by you looking at the sermon or just looking up every time where gospel is mentioned and see what they're talking about. Old Testament law, which was summed up in loyally loving God first and your neighbor as yourself, was the basis of blessing. So if you do that, you get blessed. Don't do that, you don't get blessed. All right. All believers have the responsibility to take heed, watch out for themselves, examine themselves, lest they displease the Lord and lose their inheritance. Numbers 13, 14, probably the most important passage for a New Testament believer to understand. They're not only redeemed, forgiven, and guided by God, who is sustaining them for their journey up to the promised land, but after they refuse to go in, Moses intercedes for them and God says, okay, I forgive them. I pardon them. Yet, no one's going to get the blessing. So 1 Corinthians 10 says, this is an example for us. Don't be like them. And talked about that last week too. Oh, the other ones that are on there, don't. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about you're saved, but you're going to lose your eternal reward. Because everything's going to be tested by fire, and if you just did the easy stuff of wood, hay, and stubble, it gets burned up. 2 John 8 says, be careful that you don't lose what we or you, depending on your textual basis, have worked for, but that you might receive your reward, which means it can be lost. Here's some other verses, lots of verses like that. Okay. Oh, one last thing. I don't want to miss this one. So if you missed last week, listen to it or just read this really carefully. Basically, God says, I call heaven and earth, bottom line here, 26, to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from the land and will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord's going to scatter you among the peoples. So even though he gives this to them, he really wants them to obey it. He recognizes that a lot of them won't. And then he provides the corrective. He's going to discipline them. And then, if from the spots that they have been scattered, they seek the Lord, their God, they will find him if they seek him with all their heart and with all their soul. So it's not like God said, I gave you this law so you couldn't obey it, so I have to do something. I gave this law so you would obey it, and when you disobey it, here's how you fix it. If we confess our sins as believers, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and not just forgive, but cleanse us, clean us up from all unrighteousness. But the scriptures specify that process. 1 Peter 1:13 says, if you have purified your souls by obeying the truth, so that you have a clean heart, then love one another fervently from a pure heart. So you have to seek. He's not going to jump on top of you and say, pay attention to me. He will fulfill his promise to discipline you. He will fulfill his promise to respond to you. If you're in distress, verse 30, when you turn to the Lord and obey his voice, the Lord your God is a merciful God, a gracious God. When you repent, he will relent. He will not forsake or destroy you, nor forget the covenant that he swore. So I talked about how people deceive themselves last week, and I'm not going to have time to do it this week. God is jealously loyal to those who love and obey him, and hates, which is the opposite of love in covenantal relationships. To love is to have a covenantal relationship. To hate is to not have a covenantal relationship, which is why in Malachi he says, I have loved you. Israel says, how have you loved us? And he says, well, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. I have made a special covenantal relationship with you, Israel, but I didn't make it with Esau. So he hates those who are disloyal, who break covenant with them, and they're going to make consequences. For you, it was not shown that you might know the Lord himself, Yahweh himself. He is God. There is none other beside him. And I think, you know, people can actually become Christians without believing this, but they cannot become disciples unless they kind of recognize the God of the scriptures is God. There is no other. Nowhere else. There's no other name under heaven by which you're saved. Absolutely none. There's no other one who made heaven and earth. There's no other one who's going to destroy heaven and earth. There's no other one who saved people. There's no other one who's going to judge people. He's the one to whom we will have to give an account. How do we know what's going to happen in the scripture? Because the scriptures tell us. How do we know that Jesus died for our sins? Because the scriptures tell us. How do we know what God is like? Because the scriptures tell us. So you might get the idea that the scriptures are kind of important, and they are. There is no other. So when we get to the great Shema, eventually, hopefully by lunchtime, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That means he's it. No polytheism, no other way. There's only one. What he says goes. Who he blesses will be blessed. Who he curses or diminishes will be cursed. So, verse 40 right here, bottom line. Keep his statutes and his commands, which I command you today, that it might go well with you. All right? He wants it to go well with us. That's why he gave us this law, to bless us. And in the land that the Lord is giving you for all time. So he's giving them the land, but in order for it to go well with them, they have to obey. God has given us great things in Christ. But in order for it to go well with us and to enjoy those things, we have to obey. And if we don't obey, logically, what does that mean? It won't go well with you. So last week I talked about this. This is like 1 Corinthians 10 is not in most people's Bibles, I'm pretty sure. And in most Bible commentators, they don't have Romans 11 in their Bible either. It says, because of unbelief, the Israelites were broken off from the vine that gave them life. And you Gentiles stand in this vine by faith. But don't be haughty, but fear. Whoa, scary time. Why? Because if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, he may not spare you Gentiles either. Consider the severity and goodness of God. Severity on those who fell. But toward you, goodness, conditional, if you continue in his goodness. Now he's working in you to make you want to do this. It's not that hard. Well, maybe it's a little difficult, but he gives you the power and desire to do it. If you don't continue in his goodness, you will be cut off from blessing. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to read through the Old Testament to realize, wow, there are times when God's people enjoy good times, and then there are times when they're utterly destroyed very terribly because of their unbelief. But nobody reads, not nobody, but most people don't read it. 98% of evangelical Christians don't, 90% of Bible teachers don't. And the Jews also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back in to the vine, and so all Israel will be saved. So Day of Atonement covered their sins. God promised they'd be forgiven. They offered the sacrifice and believed that God was going to accept it. And newsflash, all the people to whom Jesus spoke in the New Testament, with a few non-Jewish exceptions, had their sins covered by participation in the Day of Atonement. So the issue in Jesus' ministry is not getting your sins forgiven. But everybody uses those, not everybody, most people I read, use those parables, okay, qualifying, to basically get unbelievers to believe rather than get believers to obey. And hence they distort the scriptures. I was thinking, you know, people, when I first came around Christianity and started understanding how to study the Bible, I thought, wow, people are twisting scripture. Then I realized as I got better at it, no, they're not twisting scripture, they're torturing scripture. Then, after, you know, a few years more into understanding how to study and exegete the scriptures, I said, no, they're not twisting or torturing. Well, maybe they were doing that, but now they're murdering the scripture. And now, in my ripe old age, I'm realizing, yeah, they are basically necromancers. They are raising this these zombies with bad scriptural intent that are basically, you know, it's unbelievably difficult to kill them and get people to be disabused of the wrong information. So I'm making a last-ditch effort to do that. I don't know what comes after zombies. I guess that's the end. Zombie apocalypse. Yeah, that's it. Okay. We know what you do late night. Okay. So this is chapter 5. This is the Ten Commandments. I talked about them last week, and I'm not going to get very far this week if I go back. This should be new. Believers need to internalize God's law in their heart so that they fear him and serve him and get blessed and not cursed. The heart is where particularly the Semitic Old Testament Hebrew kind of people made their decisions. The heart is where, in both Greek and Hebrew culture, your values lie. And every time you make a decision, you've got in this, the heart and spirit might actually fit together. This, the Holy Spirit's there, the conscience is there, your values are there, and all the input that you take goes into this spot and it comes out with your decision. If the dominant stuff in your heart are worldly values, you will make a worldly decision which displeases God and is not in your best interest. If you have God's word hidden in your heart, like Psalm 119 says, verses 9 and 10, thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So if your decisions are made according to God's word all the time, then you will make God-honoring, God-pleasing decisions. And those decisions are going to result in getting blessed. And if this God's law is in your heart, then you kind of realize, oh, God rewards good with good and evil with evil, even to those who have their sins forgiven. Thus, I must serve him, and I serve him with the end result of getting blessed, not diminished. You should know Psalm 1 if you haven't memorized that. That's a good one after Psalm 23. It says, blessed is the one who does not do what the ungodly do, but their delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, revelation of his will, they meditate day and night. They will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. They won't wither, whatever they do, it prospers. Ungodly, not so. So that is the gateway to the book of Psalms, which basically says, follow God's, what God has revealed, and you get blessed. Otherwise, you lose. So these commands, verse 6, this is the beginning of the chapter. We're still up to the great Shema. Notice it's commands and statutes and judgments. I normally would just shrink that down to save space. But I want you to see God is very explicit that he wants all this stuff to be obeyed. probably in your mind is, well, what about all that ceremonial stuff? Okay, that's fulfilled in Christ. However, what's good and bad, it's still good and bad post-Christ. All right? There are things that are self-centered and things that are other-centered. There's things that are self-glorifying or things that are God's glorifying. There's things that love your neighbor and put their interest ahead of your own, and there are things that hate your neighbor and put your interest ahead of theirs. Okay, that stuff in the law tells it clearly, and we're supposed to observe them. I know I put it here coming up, Romans 8. The righteous requirements of the law are supposed to be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, the current worldly desires, but who walk according to the Spirit. Because to be carnally or fleshly or temporally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded gets the result of life and peace. Therefore, you want to, by the Spirit, verse 14, put to death the deeds of the flesh that you will live. That's applicable to New Testament believers. Really key. And I'll probably have to revisit that a number of times. Okay, so God wants them in verse 6:1 to observe them when they go over into the promised land that he promised to give them, so that they will fear the Lord your God and keep everything that he commands them, so that your days there will be prolonged. You'll enjoy the thing, and it will be well with you. God does not give us commands to make our life miserable. He gives our commands to make our life good. So just think of, you know, a person who's following Christ is not going to wind up waking up every morning with a hangover. They're not going to get charged with extortion or stealing. You know, they're probably not going to pick up a disease of some sort. So they're actually for our benefit. And in the end, they get blessed. This is another here, but it's not the great Shema. Our Lord our God is... Wait, it is. This is it. Finally! Should have put six there. The Lord our God is one. Okay? Yahweh is our God, and Yahweh is one. It's only one of him. That means there's no one who can, you know, countermand his decisions to bless or curse. It's going to happen. It's also an inoculation against polytheism. Your job is not your God. Family is not your God. Your pleasure is not your God. Your comfort is not your God. None of that stuff should be the thing you serve to get benefited. God is someone that you serve to get benefited. That is, you know, through every culture in the world. This is the guy who actually teaches a course on world cultures. So, therefore, you shall love. This is not the, this is the word for, well, it has fond feelings in it. It's not the hesed word for covenantal relationship. It's actually talking about he should be the source of your, the object of your delight and affections. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Well, how about if I just keep part of my heart in the stuff that I want and part of what God wants? In fact, I'll even give him 51% of my heart, and then I get the other 49%. That doesn't look like it's all your heart. I'm just saying. Maybe you can figure out some way that it is. All your soul. All right, so that's the animating stuff. In the Greek culture, it's mind, will, and emotions. Soul is the thing that, it's like the breath. It's the thing that animates you. And with all your strength. Or all your might. This was quoted by Jesus a number of times as one of the greatest commandments. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, which was, I think, from Leviticus. This, most of us, you can find this in other passages of scripture as well, but here is where it's put neatly. And these words which I command you today shall be, okay, where? In your heart. What's the heart? Where you make your decisions. How do you get God's word in your heart? I know lots of people who memorize God's word and just ignore it, unfortunately. You memorize God's word so you can meditate on it, you study God's word, you read God's word. You should be at the point, if you've been a believer for a decade or so, where you can say, oh, how I love thy law. It's the meditation all the day. If you don't love God's word, you don't love God, because it is his revelation of himself to you. And if you don't spend enough time, or spend, you know, the word is a priority, you're basically saying, eh, I don't care what God says. You just talk to him and you don't listen to him. What kind of relationship is that? So, enough about me. How about you? What do you think about me? Yeah, it's just very self-centered. This idea about loving God, so believers, you can ask yourself this, do you love Jesus? Knee-jerk reaction, oh yes, I don't hate Jesus, So therefore, I love him. All right. Jesus gave a couple of passages. Here's one of them that actually tells you what loving him is like. He who has my commands and keeps them, notice two different things there, loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest, reveal, disclose myself to him. This is Upper Room Discourse, just before Jesus went to the garden to pray in John 17 and then gets betrayed. So it's some of his last instructions to his disciple. You go back and look at the context, he actually repeats this in that context. If you love him, obey him. If you don't obey him, you don't love him. It's that simple. You need to test this with this next statement. Does God reveal himself to you? Do you have an intimate relationship with God? Because God promised those who love him will basically have him dwelling in them, and they will be aware of him. They will have a greater sense of his presence. They will see him in, normal daily events in life. It's conditional. You don't love him, you don't have this kind of relationship with God. And I have met very few people in my 40 years of doing this kind of stuff who actually, 40? Wow, I'm getting old. Have a decent relationship with God. They don't love him. Yeah, they might love some benefits that he gives. You just look, are they obeying him? In modern evangelicalism, oh, commands, no, that's just legalism. Oh, that's just working your way to heaven. No, it's not about getting your sins forgiven. That's a free gift. God says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, you are not saved by good works, but you're saved to do these good works. And a work is something you, hello, do. All right, so find out what God prepared for you to do and do it loyally. The essence of love is loyalty, which means you don't backstab them, you don't, shove them behind you when it's not, convenient for you. You make it a priority. Back to Deuteronomy 6. So the law shall be in your heart, and then teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and it shall be frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Okay, look at all those different things. I remember when I was first seeing Fiddler on the Roof, and as one of the gals was leaving the house, she touched the doorpost where they had the little Torah scroll and put it on her lips. Okay, so you'll see this if you live in New York. Jewish apartments almost always will have this little Torah scroll, and the people basically, it's like a good luck charm. And that's it. But that's like, wait a minute, where's the rest of the stuff? Well, I remember when I was in Israel, and by mistake, I actually just wandered around and came across the Wailing Wall. I saw probably some of the best suits I've ever seen. The guys that were just decked out. I mean, they were absolutely gorgeous. And they were dressed, and they had this little box on their head. It totally ruined your look, dude. But it's like they were fulfilling the law, and they were making a big show of how they bowed. And they thought, oh, this is just like the New Testament hypocrites. But people will do this. They will take the physical, literal, not understand that these are figures of what should happen. In fact, if you go back to with similar passages in Exodus, it will use a symbol as opposed to the actual item. And what this means is all these people, they actually have a prayer that they recite every morning and every night, just like it says. But wait a minute. There are people who basically will say, well, we have a family altar, whatever that means. I have no idea. And that means we read the Bible after dinner every night. Great. Okay, so then you're done. So, okay, after you finish, yelling at your kids and whatever, then you say, okay, now it's Bible time, kids. No, it's if you notice these things are, it's a lifestyle. What about walking on the way? What about when you're sitting in your house chatting? It should be a lifestyle thing. And if you have to set aside a particular time to do it, that's great. But it should be so much a part of your life that it spills out in conversation all the time. It's not just a thing you do externally and say, oh, obeying that command because I got little box on my wrist and one on my forehead, and I kissed the door when I left. It's supposed to be in your heart, not externalized. And that's why the major point behind this is it's supposed to be internalized. Now, how do you get it internalized? You need to answer that question. Look in your life and say, how have you put God's word where you make your decisions? How have you made that the touchstone or the lighthouse by which you navigate life? If you do this, so shall it be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers to give you and eat and are full, then, so God's going to bless them if they do that. Beware, warning, warning, Will Robinson, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. I'd like you to think back for a minute as to what you were like before you met Christ. What was your life like? How fulfilled and happy were you? Were you a servant of sin, or were you free to do what was in your own best interest and the best interest of others and for the glory of God? Guarantee you were not living for the glory of God. You were in bondage, anxiety, lusts, materialism. You lived for those things. God brought you out of those, and probably he also brought you to the end of your rope, where he has to soften us up because we're really, stubborn and stupid, to get us to realize life is not working on my terms. And I don't think anybody accepts Christ because, oh, I just want to have a relationship with him because it sounds so good. There might be some people, I don't want to go to hell. But basically, I think people realize life is not what I think it should be. And I don't have a relationship with God, and they want that. And they want meaning, and they want purpose. If you are a worldling, you don't have a purpose. My purpose is to get my brokerage account up to this amount. Okay, you get it there, then what? My purpose is to get a certain job. Okay, then what? My purpose is to get another job that I like more. My purpose is to get an apartment, and a bigger apartment, and a house, and a picket fence, and a dog, and all the other things that go with that. Sorry for those of you who own dogs. So if you go back and remember where you were when God brought you out, you would probably be a whole lot more humble and more appreciative of God in your life when you realize that he has given you all these things. Think of the Israelites, slaves getting beaten and starved, scorned. And then he brings them into a spot where they have houses that they did not build, cisterns that they did not, swimming pools, wells, that they did not dig, vineyards that they did not plant. They are living off the fruit of the land. God gave them all the stuff. And then they compare what was life like in Egypt to what life was like now. And they'd say, like the hat says, life is good. And then, unbelievably, they forget. Do you want to go back to the way you were before you were a Christian? How much fun was that? How meaningful and fulfilling were your relationships? Did you have a basis for suffering? Was suffering you realize would actually produce good things? Doesn't it unless you happen to be a Christian? So, beware lest you forget. You shall fear the Lord your God, serve him, and take oaths in his name, which basically means he's your God. Fear and serve. That doesn't often happen. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of all the people who are around you. Maybe this week, just kind of, just riding the subway or something, and you get tired of reading the billboards and you're tired of swiping on your phone. Just kind of look and think, what are the gods of the people around me? They're transient, idols. And, no one long-term serves, their first iPhone. I got upgraded because of this one's, not as good as the one I really want. Lord your God is a jealous God. So, if you really love someone, you let them go so they can love others. Somehow we're wired that doesn't really fit. Open relationships tend not to work. You want the loyalty of the people that you love. And God says he gets angry when we are disloyal and unfaithful to him. And he manifests that just anger in destroying people from the face of the earth. Here's a pleasant thought for you. First commandment is, shall not have other gods before me, because I'm a jealous God. He specifically says that. And it's kind of sad to me, almost humorous and sad, that you'll see people when they come across this passage, says, oh yeah, it's really bad that God is jealous, because we know that jealousy is not a good thing. If that's what he says, maybe you need to rethink your concept of jealousy. Are you holier than God? That is arrogance that is of satanic order. Okay, I think we're at the end. 8, do I have 9 on this outline? All right, we'll see how far we get. Doing what, that should be not that, what is right in God's sight is biblical righteousness. Okay, so my definition of righteousness is doing what's right in God's sight. There are a number of different usages of the word righteous, and the concept that ties them all together is doing what's right in God's sight. And after about 2 decades of viewing fear of God as being aware that the God who judges is watching and remembering everything I think, do, and say, I came up with something a whole lot simpler. It's being careful to do what's right in God's sight, because you know that the God who judges is watching and remembering everything you think, do, and say. Okay, so it's just God's omnipresent. He doesn't hide his face from evil. He has some angels recording it, and it's going to be there, and he knows what's going on, and he knows who's naughty and nice, and what is that center, God? Anyway, so that doing what's right in God's sight is a thing that you're supposed to do in both testaments. So you need to know how God views things, which means you need to get to know God. This is called fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, insight, perception, because you know what God likes and dislikes. That is discernment. Everything else, and yeah, I might come back to it. Yeah, this is important, is wicked, culpable, that means you're blameworthy, lip service. Pause and let that sink in. If you're not being careful to do what's right in God's sight, you, my friend, are wicked. Wow, that's what Jesus died for my sins. Yeah, I know. Big deal. It is a big deal, but that's not what Psalm 50 says. So I remember my first Hebrew class. Actually, it's probably my second one, where we actually started exegeting the scripture. And my prof mentioned, maybe we actually assigned Psalm 50 to study. Psalm 11 was the first one I loved. Psalm 50 defines the wicked. And this is right before David's Psalm 51 confession, so it's easy to find. Just go back one if you can't count 50. And in it, you have to understand the context. Psalms were written to God's people. God's people were pretty much isolated from the unbelievers, because they were supposed to kill all the unbelievers and idolaters in the land. God raised up the nation of Israel to wipe out all the idolaters that he had warned and who failed to listen to him. So that was one of God's plans in raising up Israel, was to judge the idolaters in the land. And somewhere in here, I think I might have dropped these verses off, he says, go and kill them all. So it was only Jews around. It was only the people who had been redeemed out of Egypt, or their kids who entered into the covenant of their fathers, and they didn't have, Torah bookstores. You had to basically write down your own thing. So it was written to all Jews. Now, in Psalm 50, he talks to the righteous, and then he talks to the wicked. And to the wicked, he says, what right do you have to take my law on your lips, to walk out your apartment, touch the Torah and slap it on, or to talk about it like a hypocrite? when you cast its requirements behind your back. Does that sound at all familiar? People who don't walk the talk, people who are hypocrites, they're called wicked. And then if you do a study on wicked and understand the context of every place it shows up, you realize these are God's people behaving badly. And then there's a little sermon that you need to pay attention to one of these days called When Bad Things Happen to Bad Believers. The wicked in Scripture are believers behaving badly. And what we have done is we've taken all the stuff that God intended to warn and rebuke bad believers and says, oh, that's all those people out there. And whenever you hear a person teach passages that are directed at believers and says it's for unbelievers, you have a false teacher. They're misusing the scripture, letting believers continue in their sin, saying all this applies to unbelievers. So if you accept Christ, none of this applies. You're all good to go and live like you want. Until Judgment Day. Bad thing. He goes on to say in chapter 6, Deuteronomy, verse 16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. So, what happened in Massah? Yeah, I'm definitely not getting beyond this one. I'll eventually get to 18. Chapter 17, verse 7 of Exodus describes what happened. I got to set the context for you to really appreciate this. God had, in chapter 14, led them out of Egypt. He did it through the plagues, getting Pharaoh softened up, showing that he was greater than all the Egyptian gods. He did it by parting the Red Sea so they walked over in dry land. He brings them to Mount Sinai. He gives them the Ten Commandments. The mountain is shaking and rumbling and smoking and fire, and everybody's terrified. And they basically tell Moses, Moses, you go talk to him, but we're too scared. Just tell us what he says and we'll obey it. God says, yeah, I wish that was the case. And then he moves them to a spot where the water was bitter and people start complaining. So God tells Moses, hey, throw the piece of the tree into the water and the bitter becomes sweet. And then he moves into a place where there are 12 wells, each one for each tribe. And then he leads them to a spot. Remember that they're following the cloud where there's no water. And along the way, he's given them manna, miraculous food from heaven, every morning. And not only was that a miracle, he told them, hey, on Friday, I mean, this manna is only good for a day, so don't keep it in your tents, it'll rot. And some people basically don't want to trust God, so they gather extra and it rots. And they realize, oh, you know, these worms, this is gross. So they kind of learn to only gather enough for what they want on Sunday through Friday. Friday being the evening, Friday evening being the Sabbath, Saturday being the Sabbath day till sundown. But on Friday, you gather double of this miraculous food. So things that happen all the time, we kind of take for granted. So God reminded him every week, the manna that you gathered on Friday lasted for 2 days, so you could really take a day off and rest and recharge. Then, having seen all these miracles, seen God provide for them, provide water, turn bitter water into right water, they get here and says, there's no water, we're gonna die. God brought us out here to kill us. Oh, we should go back to Egypt. Oh, I wish we were there. There we had good chlorinated water to drink with fluoride as well. Anyway, God gets upset with that, and this is a spot where Moses strikes the rock. But at that doubting God's goodness is called tempting him. That's an affront to God. We're not supposed to do that. He tells them in the generation then, don't tempt him. And the lesson for us is don't do that. 1 Corinthians 10. We should not complain against God because he's God and we're not. You shall diligently keep the commands of your Lord your God, his testimonies and statutes which he commanded you. Yeah. 18. And you shall do what's right and good in the sight of the Lord that it may be well with you. Do you want it to be well with you, or you want it to be bad with you? I think I'm going to take door number one. I want it to be well with me. Good choice. Now, to get that, what do you have to do? Let me see. Maybe it's in the first half of verse 18. Do what's right and good in the sight of the Lord. Oh, God loves it when I'm self-centered. God loves it when I look out for myself. God loves it when I only think of me. God loves it when I forget about him. No, none of that stuff is right and good in the sight of the Lord. What's right and good in the sight of the Lord? Loving him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And he says that to might go well with us, and they could possess the land, we can possess the blessings that God planned for us, including our future inheritance. I'm going to end there because it's just about time to do that. And I'll come back next week and do a little bit more on this one. You can go back and pick up the sermon from previous, or just read through the verses, ask God to guide you, and you'll probably come up with most of the stuff I come up with. Okay, any questions? Okay. Good question. What do the curses look like in New Testament times? In the Old Testament, God would frequently strike people dead, ground would open up, fire would come from heaven, all kinds of good stuff. You don't see that much in the New Testament. In Acts, Ananias and Sapphira lied, boom, dead. Fear of God fell upon everybody. 1 Corinthians 11, self-centered people at the Lord's Supper. God, many sick and some even dead among you because of that. However, in both Testaments, and if you think about the New Testament times, the audience of Jesus, the Pharisees, he didn't do that. Be so much easier if he did, because then you can know who the good guys are, they're still alive, and who the bad guys were, they're dead. Back then, it was really clear. If you were there, you basically were in the good guys until you got struck dead. So in New Testament, God is not willing that any should perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. He's long-suffering towards us. He's not slack concerning his promises. They're going to happen. We just don't see it as well. So this really troubled David, and I think it's Psalm 37. He said, man, the prosperity of the wicked, how these evil people, some of whom happen to be my pointy-haired boss, how can they get blessed? Like believers don't. That just really annoys me. And then he goes into the sanctuary and consider that God sets him up on slippery places and does bring them down, just not instantaneously. He does that for two reasons: to give them time to repent and us to exercise faith in God's word. Now we look around, just think at the rate at which celebrities drop, sports figures drop, politicians, they don't drop fast enough. It's like God does bring them down. Why is it that so many celebrities die of drug overdoses, or athletes get basically no one respects them anymore? God does bring them down. He does not kill them because he basically has designed life, so we have to exercise faith in his promises. What we don't see, because we don't spend enough time in the sanctuary considering their latter end, is what's going to happen to them in the future. And one of the reasons we don't see that is because people have taken all those parables and all the teachings of Jesus and of Paul and of Peter and even of John of what's going to happen in the future and says, oh, that's for all those people who don't trust Christ. No, they are cast into outer darkness. They are deprived of the banquet. They are punished. Luke 12. Bad things happen to bad believers. So he doesn't kill them as fast as we would like. We happen to be, and hopefully this is not considered a nationalistic comment, in a country that was founded on biblical principles. So was England. England, we can basically see, has been it kind of fallen. The US, we're way overdue to be totally toppled. It's going to happen. But we are ignorant of a lot of the rest of the world where, people dying and getting wiped out is the order of the day. Before Christianity kind of civilized people, or Judeo-Christianity civilized people, basically you always lived at risk of another tribe coming and destroying you. When Britain, okay, it's going to be a political comment, when Britain took over India, how imperialistic. Well, There were over 50 kingdoms in Israel constantly at war with each other. And if you ask a person who's knowledgeable about Indian history today, you'd say, was India better off before or after Britain came in? India is a powerhouse today because they learned how to speak English. A lot of people will directly attribute India's prosperity to its ability to speak English. Where did that come from? It was a blessing. But life was total chaos for them. And if you look at some other countries that actually have lost the rule of law, it's like people are getting killed left, right, and sideways. So the rule of law is really a function of Judeo-Christianity. Otherwise, it was like a Mongolian horde would come in and kill everybody. So we just don't have a perspective of history because we live in a Christian culture. God is kind of preserving it, but we are set on a very slippery slope, and its future is not that good. Of course, there have been preachers saying this for decades, if not centuries, but God eventually does judge. But he is like, he announced judgment on the land of Canaan. But it took him 430 years to raise up out of one man the entire nation of Israel to come in and judge them. So, as we're going to see when we look at Jude, we'll also pick up some stuff out of 2 Peter. God's not slack concerning his promise. One day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years one day. It's going to happen. If it happened instantaneously, there wouldn't be any need for faith. And we would probably all be dead anyway. Because we're not, let's think about it. We're not perfect. A good question.
Between loving God and just loving the benefits he gives. The Deuteronomy passage is like, it seems like it's easy to walk away with serving God as just being a very economical choice. What's the danger of just viewing it as an economic benefit to you versus actually loving God?
Okay, what's the danger of serving God just being for the economic benefits? God actually commends the faith of those who serve him for the benefits. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith in what God has promised, it's impossible to please God, because he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. He actually made us to be economic creatures. Jim Elliot said, a man is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So I'll serve God to gain what I cannot lose. Oh, that's just mercenary. Oh, really? So what do you do to serve God, who think you do it just because you're holy or you're good? Or why do you actually serve God? God is Jesus for the joy that was set before him, obeyed God. Moses left, top spot of the world because he was looking ahead to his reward. So this concept of serving God just for the benefits, may their tribe increase because there'd be more service of God. Because aren't people serving God. They serve themselves. And the people who basically say, oh, that's just mercenary. I just love God because, I'm wonderful. I'm holier than you. Those people are kind of not actually following the scriptures. The danger is that you just have a to-do list of what you do, just like a Pharisee. You pick a couple things. I'm just going to serve God here, and the rest of the life is my own. That's one of the dangers. The other danger is to effectively serve God, he wants your heart, not what he does, what you do. So that's, not people just, they hear something, oh, I'll just do that. So feed the hungry, yeah, that's all I do. Well, what about making disciples? When we focus just on service, we miss out on knowing God, so we know what he wants. How can we be careful to do what's right in his sight if we don't learn to look at life from his perspective? And we can't learn to look at life from his perspective unless we know him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You need to understand God to be able to serve him appropriately. So people who just do service and don't spend any time with God are missing the point. 1 Peter, I think it's 3, maybe 18. Christ also suffered sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us into a relationship with God. And in that relationship, we serve him. So in the ancient Near East, they totally got what it meant to be in a king's court and serve him. we don't, you know, we have no concept of that. You know, we get a king we don't like, we just, you know, work on subverting, you know, so there's enjoying the presence of God. And then those who serve in God's strength need to constantly go to him to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So if you're basically, you need to draw on God's resources to do God's will, God's way. And people who just kind of pick, you know, I'm just about service. I'm just, you see these people, subway evangelists. They're no different from the people with the sort of awake or the Jehovah's Witnesses. I can't, and, you know, it's just no relationship with God. I've actually asked a couple people, so what did you read your Bible today? Oh, yeah, I read my Bible. Oh, really, what'd you read? Oh, I read about Revelation, you know, at the end where God's coming back and blah, blah, blah. And I remember this happened on the sixth day of the month. They said, yeah, I read Proverbs 6 this morning. And it said, one of the things that God hates is a lying tongue. Have a good day. Bye-bye. So, you know, you need to be talking to God about people before you talk to people about God. You need a relationship with God. Otherwise, you wind up doing, you know, stupid things in his name, as well as, you know, basically turning off people to him, which makes Satan happy and not God. Okay, my time's up. I'm sorry I went a little over. I guess we're coming back here to next week and hopefully finish this. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who wants a relationship with us. You're a God who loves us, a God who is merciful, a God who is gracious, a God who blesses far beyond what we could ever deserve or rightfully expect. But we can expect it because you promised it, and we are grateful for that. We are grateful for the power that is at work in us to will and do your good pleasure. May we not lose sight of you, nor the things that you have said you want, as we are careful to please you and do what's right in your sight. God, bless our efforts. Thank you that you desire things to go well with us. May we experience that and be grateful to you so we can praise you and give you glory. We commit ourselves to following you this week, putting your law in our hearts for your glory's sake. In Christ's name, amen.